I love the old Bible, the precious old Bible, the light on my pathway to shine. It keeps me so happy, always so happy, God's wonderful book divine. What hope for the traveler when strength's almost gone, that makes him determined to keep pressing on. What sweet consolation from heaven's white throne, God's wonderful book divine. I love the old Bible, the precious old Bible, the light on my pathway to shine. It keeps me so happy, always so happy, God's wonderful book divine. What chart can you trust as a guide for your soul when tempests will stand you on some treacherous shore? What compass will point you to heaven's right door? God's wonderful book divine. I love the old Bible, the precious old Bible, the light on my pathway to shine. It keeps me so happy, always so happy, God's wonderful book divine. God's wonderful book divine.
All right, good evening, everybody. Take your Bible, if you would, the book of Isaiah tonight. Isaiah chapter 2, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 2. Good to see everyone out this evening. Hope you've had a good week so far. I can't do anything about it if you hadn't, but I hope you have. Anyway, it'll get better. Amen. Lord comes back, it'll be better. Amen. Amen. Could be this week. Yes. Never know. So just hang in there. You don't have, I keep telling everybody, you don't have to worry about having it made for a lifetime just until the Lord comes back. All right, so just keep hanging in there until he comes back. Isaiah chapter 2 tonight. We're going to start another section in the book of Isaiah that runs from the beginning of chapter 2 over all the way through the end of chapter 4. And we're just going to see the first part of it tonight, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But notice, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established," or it shall come to pass in the last days, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help tonight, and ask Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. God's word. Well, as I said, chapter 2, verse 1 starts a new section, and the first part of that we're going to see tonight, in verses 1 through 5, is the future government and temple of the Lord. And in just five short verses, he's going to cover a great deal and tell us about this future day when God's government will rule upon the earth, and he is going to rule, of course, from his temple. Now, if you've been with us, then you know that Isaiah has been delivering one of God's last calls to the southern nation of Judah to repent of their sins before it's too late. I'm not on? I thought I was. Am I on now? Okay, do I have to start all over so it gets on the table? Okay. Isaiah chapter 2, if you would tonight. Isaiah has been delivering one of the last calls of the southern, or to the southern kingdom of Judah, that they might repent of their sins before it was too late. And of course, as we've said several times, Judah has refused to repent repeatedly. And it's to the point now where it's really too late to expect to escape the chastening that's going to come with judgment, because they've gone far too far for that. But it's not too late to experience some of the grace of God in the midst of their chastening and God's presence with them in the midst of their chastening if they will turn. But of course, Isaiah, God tells him almost from the very beginning that Judah was not going to listen, would not heed, but he was yet to extend more grace unto them, give them the opportunity in order to repent. Now, as a part of all this, in chapter 1, we saw those three indictments that God delivered against the nation of Judah to explain to them and make sure they understood. It's always interesting, isn't it? You always have to explain to a rebel what they've done wrong. And so God lays out a threefold indictment in Isaiah chapter 1. If you remember, in verses 1 through 9, we saw the indictment of rebellion, where God said, I raised up children and they have rebelled against me. And then verses 10 through 20, we saw the indictment concerning meaningless worship and service, because if you're in rebellion against God in whole, or if you're in rebellion against God in some area of your life, then worship and service is meaningless. And that's why when we're in rebellion, we don't get anything out of church, because worship and service is meaningless when we've got our heels dug in some area of service. And so he covers that second indictment. They were still worshiping God. They were still going to church, we might say. But at the same time, they're in rebellion in some area. So God says, it's just meaningless to me that when you do such a thing. And then that third indictment concerned, last time we saw, concerned the wasting of God's blessings and the abuse of His grace. Here's a people who had so much opportunity, such an opportunity to be used of God and blessed of God, but they wasted it all on rebellion, in rebellion and some ridiculous things in their life. It's always a shame, as we said last time, that when you see a young person grow up in church or an older person or any of us that's had the opportunity to be saved and to be in a good church and hear preaching and have all the opportunities that we can have to serve God, and then we just waste it because of some ridiculous thing or some thing that we convince ourselves we can't live without, and we just throw it all away, and it's the wasted blessings and the wasted grace of God. And of course, he indicted them for that. I think God gets angry when we just waste his blessings. If God's given you great opportunity, you've been blessed to be reared in a Christian home, or you've been blessed to be saved later in life, and God's blessed you to hear the truth of the Word of God, I don't think God takes it lightly when we just toss it all away, again, for some sin or ridiculous thing or thing that God says we shouldn't have. And so he indicts them for that. Now, and I guess we should say this, that before we're too hard on Judah, we ought to remember that these same three indictments, again, could be made against many people in the time in which we live. The indictment of rebellion, meaningless service, or the wasting of God's blessings and God's grace. Now, the thing about it is that despite the three indictments that God has delivered on them in chapter 1, God's not finished with his people yet. And I am thankful that when God can deliver an indictment with us, God just doesn't throw the clay away. I'm thankful that God does extend grace and mercy. And even though they have gone so far, God is still not finished with these people. And probably more specifically, he's not finished yet with the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to David, which these people are the recipients of. And so even though they have sinned greatly, God is still not going to neglect the promises that he's made or the covenants that he's made. And so he's not done with them yet. In our text tonight, in verses 1 through 5, God gave Isaiah a glimpse into Judah and Jerusalem's future. Jerusalem, again, the capital of Judah. God kind of uses them interchangeably. And so he's going to give them a glimpse into what lays ahead, or what lies ahead, what's yet to come. And based on Isaiah 1, look, if you will, again in verse 21, it says, "Oh, how beautiful, or how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. The silver has become dross, thy wine is mixed with water. The princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, they followeth after reward." And he talks about the condition of the city. And based on Isaiah 1, verses 21 through 23, it's amazing that Judah even had a future with God. But it's an example in verses 21 through 23 is an example of those wasted blessings when God had blessed them so much and they had so much opportunity to be used of God, and yet we see the terrible condition that they're in. But in verses 25 through 27 of chapter 1, if you'll notice, "I will turn my hand upon thee and purge away thy dross." God promised that he would purge them and bring them again to a place of blessing despite their sin. And again, we could stop here and make application all the way along. You can rebel against God, waste his grace, waste his blessings. And if you're saved, purging is coming. I mean, if you're saved, Hebrews is pretty clear about that, isn't it? If we were without chastening, if we were without purging, to use Isaiah's words, then we are bastards and not sons. We're not his child. If you're saved, you can't run from God, waste his blessings, abuse his grace, and not experience purging at some point. And so God promises that he would purge them and bring them to a place of blessing. Now that's not going to happen in Isaiah's day, and it's not going to happen in the lives of those who were alive when Isaiah chapter 2 was written, but it is coming. God's promised that it would come. When you're dealing with a God to whom a day is as 1,000 years, a lot of things don't happen immediately. And so these things are coming, though they're not coming in their time. As a part of that restoration, Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 5 flashes forward to give them a glimpse into their future as a nation. This is not the near future, but the far, far, far future. As a matter of fact, it is still future for us. That's how far future it was that God explained to them that God would once again bless them. God overlooks Judah's soon coming captivity, bypasses that, looks over it. He looks over the incarnation of Christ when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, became a man that he might die for our sins. He looks past the church age that we are now in, the age of grace, the church age. He looks past the rapture. He looks past the tribulation period. He looks past his second coming when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period and lands all the way in the millennial kingdom. And so God overlooks a lot of time and a lot of prophecy and a lot of doctrine to flash forward to give Judah a glimpse of what he will one day again do with their nation and with their people. And God gave Isaiah a view of all the way again to the millennial kingdom and the promises of the nation of Judah when one of their kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, would rule and reign over all the world from Jerusalem. Now, we don't do a lot of preaching on the millennial kingdom in our generation of culture, I think because it seems so far future to us, but it was supposed to be a blessing to the nation of Judah that one day their king would sit upon the throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign over all the earth. And this is when real peace, true peace, will finally reign on the earth. This will really be the first time of peace, maybe other than that very short period in the Garden of Eden, this before the fall. This will be the only time in human history where true peace rules upon the earth. And God gives them a glimpse into that coming day. Now, right now, in the time that we live in, man's greatest dream, I'm talking about man as a whole, his greatest dream is worldwide peace. His greatest dream is a version of the millennial kingdom. That's all we hear, isn't it? Is peace, peace. And we constantly hear about, if we'll just do this, then we'll have peace. If we can do away with guns, we'll have peace in our country. If we just vote in every liberal agenda, then we'd all have peace. You know, everything would be great and amazing and wonderful if we would just do that. And man's desire, man's dream, is worldwide peace, where there are no more wars, where there's no more killing, where there's no more violence. The same people, of course, who support abortion are the same people who are crying, peace, peace. It's just craziness, isn't it, the time that we're in? So man always dreams about that. Do you know that at the United Nations, there's a plaque in which part of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 is inscribed? And the plaque at the United Nations picks up the middle part of Isaiah 2, verse 4, where it says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up their sword against nation, neither shall they learn anymore." Interestingly enough, that plaque was a gift to the nations of the world from the Russians, of all people, believe it or not. They're the ones who donated that, again, to the nations of the world as a gift. And there in the Russians' great desire for peace, they donated that to the United Nations, and oddly enough. But notice what they left off. They left off the first part of verse 4. That was completely left off the plaque. "And he," of course that is the Messiah, "shall judge among nations and shall rebuke many people. Then," of course, then I'm adding, "will they beat their shears and beat their swords into plowshares," and so forth. So they left off the first part of that. And that's kind of characteristic because man wants a millennial kingdom without the king. They want a millennial kingdom without God. They want a millennial kingdom without Christ. Certainly old school Russia didn't want God in the picture. And so they want a millennial kingdom. They want peace and safety. They want all of these things without God. And of course, if you're aware, man has not been very successful at peace without God. As a matter of fact, the success of the League of Nations, which was the forerunner of the United Nations, formed shortly after World War I was over and very shortly before World War II was over. If you're not familiar with history, if you want to know how successful the League of Nations was, there was a World War II. Enough said, all right? It's founded right after World War I. Immediately after the founding of the League of Nations, we had World War II. So that should tell you about how successful man was through that endeavor to bring about peace. And man, of course, ever learning his lesson, established the United Nations in hope of accomplishing the same great success when it comes to peace. It's kind of telling that not only did the League of Nations fail, but right after it was established, relatively right after it was established, we had one of the greatest, most costly events in human history, and that was World War II, where it's estimated that somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 million or some people, or more than that, died during that time period, or 85 million people perished in World War II. So it gives you some idea of how successful it was. Do you know that in the history of mankind, there's been very, very brief periods, and not very many of them, if at all, in which we could say there were no conflicts among men? Let me take it back. I don't think we could ever say there were no conflicts. There's ever been a period in which there were no conflicts among nations. There have been brief periods where there are no conflicts among major countries or major nations. And just listen to some of this. The Mongol conquest, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. There's so many wars, we're not even familiar with all of them. 50 million people died. And when we say that, it's hard to get your mind around 50 million people perished in the Mongol conquest. 85 million people perished in World War II. 50 million there. 20 million people perished in World War I. The Spanish-Peru War, 8.4 million. The Napoleonic Wars, 6 million. The Second Congo War, 5 million. Vietnam, almost 3 million. The Soviet-Afghan War, 1.6 million. The First Gulf War, 1 million. Korea, 1.2 million. The Spanish-Mexican War, which many of us aren't that familiar with, 24.3 million people perished. And I can almost assure you that it was far more than any of those numbers represented. And again, man has not been very successful at this thing of peace. Last year, I found this interesting, last year, 2016, last year, there were four wars underway in which at least 10,000 people had already died in 2016. In 2016, there were 10 wars that were underway that had already cost up to 10,000 lives. There were 28 wars underway that had already cost up to 1,000 lives. And there were 13 wars that were just getting warmed up and already cost up to 100 lives. And there's no way, of course, to total or to figure out how, there's not even a way to know how many wars are going on at any one time. But what I really found interesting, of the wars that were still taking place in 2016, five of them date back all the way back to 1940. These are wars that have been fought since 1940 and were still underway in 2016 with thousands of people having been killed. And there's no way to total the billions of people that have been killed in conflict as far back as we have records. Now listen tonight, we are not unhinged and totally disconnected liberals. Oh, come on, say amen to that. We are not unhinged and totally disconnected liberals, disconnected from reality. So we know that war is not always wrong, and there is such a thing as just war. And there are wars and conflicts that are not unjust. Sometimes you have to have war to sustain freedom. Liberals are happy living in slavery, but most of us are not. And so because of that, we're concerned about those things. And as a result of that, we understand there is such a thing as just war. But it's clear that man can never have peace without the King of Peace. Man can never have peace without Christ. Man can never have peace without God. You can put the middle section of Isaiah 2, verse 4 on the front of the United Nations. But unless the king that's mentioned in the first part of verse 4 is present, you're never going to have peace. And so man has struggled for this and striven for this, but it's never going to happen. God assures Judah in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, that despite their sin, purely based on His grace and His faithfulness to His covenants, He is going to establish a kingdom of peace. And God is going to step in and do what man has never been able to do and demonstrate that there can be peace on earth. But it's got to be through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's got to be through His work. You with me so far? Amen. He's going to establish His own kingdom. Now notice this first of all. You notice in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Then in verse 2, we see the establishment of His kingdom on earth. And it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. He talks about the mountain of the Lord. And in the Bible, frequently in the Old Testament, mountains are used to illustrate or to portray governments. Hold your place here. Look over in the book of Daniel, if you would. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 32. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, this is Nebuchadnezzar's vision that he saw of this giant image. We don't have time for all of that, but go down to verse 32 as we drop into the context of this image. It says in verse 32, and this image's head was of fine gold. Just in case you're not familiar with the image, this is Daniel's vision concerning future government. And he says in verse 32, and the image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest till a stone was cut out, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. And of course, the image, the governments of this world collapse. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor and carried them away. Notice, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth, or filled the whole earth. That's the government, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will smite all the governments of this world and establish his own. And so we see the mountain again is an image or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ government that is to come. If you notice in Isaiah, in our text, it's a physical government, and it will be above all nations physically. Jesus Christ will literally rule upon the earth. This is not a metaphysical thing. This is not a spiritual reign, but Jesus Christ will personally sit on the throne of Jerusalem and will rule over all the nations. It's a physical kingdom, and physically it will be above all other governments. It will not only be above all governments in stature or above all governments in power or authority, but it will be physically above all governments. If you notice in verse 2, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you'll turn over to Zechariah sometime, chapter 13, and read beginning around verse 14 or 11 or so, in the middle of verse chapter 14. It talks about how when the Lord comes back, he's going to stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split in two, and God's going to change the topography of what we now refer to as the Holy Land. There is no mountain in Jerusalem right now that's above all mountains, but there will be by the time God gets done rearranging the mountains in Jerusalem. And he's going to do that so that the temple of the Lord and his son's kingdom will be physically above all other kingdoms of this earth. In the Bible, it often talks about going up to Jerusalem, because when you're in Israel, they always considered Jerusalem to be up, so no matter where you were physically in the nation, you always went up to Jerusalem. Well, in the end times, when this takes place, you literally will always go up to Jerusalem. Every king of the earth will have to ascend up to this king's throne. Every person, every man, every people will have to go up to his throne, because his throne and the center of his government will be above all nations physically. Amen? No matter where you are, you'll look up to this king and to his throne, because it will be physically above. Every man, every king, every nation will have to go up to the Lord's house, because it will be physically above all others. But it will not only be above all governments physically, but as it tells us in verse 2, it's also going to be over all the people of the earth. There will not be a man, there will not be a king, there will not be a kingdom, a nation, a country, a county, a district that will not fall under the authority of this king. It says in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in last days, the mountains, Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, that's the lesser governments of man, and all the nations shall flow into it. And so it will be exalted above all the smaller hills, which represent the smaller kings of this time and the smaller nations. And all of those kings will come into the presence of this king, and he will rule physically over them. And of course, he will be over them in authority as well. He is the King of Kings. Oh, come on, get excited a little bit about this. This is our king we're talking about. This is our Savior who will sit upon this throne. And so he's going to establish his kingdom. Now, if you notice in verse 2, the center of his government, the place of the throne of the Messiah, it's not going to be a courthouse. It's not going to be a White House. It's not going to be some great monument of man. The Bible says that he is going to rule from his temple. So this is going to be a theocratic government or a theocracy where God will rule from his temple and rule from his house. This is going to be the greatest violation of church and state, amen, in the history of mankind, as Jesus Christ will rule and reign from his throne and from his house. It says, again in verse 2, and it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. And so he's going to rule and reign from his staff. God will establish the greatest government the world has ever seen, and he will rule over men and all nations, and he will rule from his house, from the temple that will be built for him during this time. And it's going to be great because it is the government of his son, and his throne will be inside the temple of God. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel 48. If you want to read about that temple sometime, it's recorded over in Ezekiel 40 through about 42, I think it is. But in Ezekiel 48, Ezekiel closes out his book, or is closing out his book, by giving us the dimensions of the New Jerusalem from which the king will rule and reign. And he describes it. And as he finishes up describing this, and you can read through it sometime when you have opportunity, but if you notice the very last verse of chapter 48, the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel, as he finishes describing the dimensions of the city, notice how he describes it in verse 35. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be what? The Lord is there. Come on, that's a great name for a city. The Lord is there. What's so great about Jerusalem in this day? The Lord is there. Why do all people go up to it? Because the Lord is there. Why will we in that time look forward to it? Because the Lord is there. Why will the kings of the earth bring their gifts into it? Because the Lord is there. That's what's going to make this government so much different than any other government in the history of man, because the Lord is on the throne in his house, and men will say, the Lord is there. And the city's name will be called that. Now there'll be, not only will he be there, but because he is the Lord, it tells us in verse 2 that there'll be universal submission to the king. Universal submission to the Son of God. It says again in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And notice the end of verse 2, all nations shall flow into it. They will all come in and out of this kingdom. In other words, what he's saying in verse 2, the end of it, is that it will be a governmental, political, economic, religious center of the entire world. Everything will hinge. Man has dreamed of a one world government ran by a single government and a single king. Well, he's going to get it because God's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Everything involving politics, economics, government, authority, law, rule, everything will function through this kingdom and through our king, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it'll be the governmental, political, economic, religious center of the entire earth. The Bible tells us that the kings of the earth will come into this city to pay homage to the King of Kings. And the kings of this earth will be in submission to the King of Kings. It says in verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God, house of our God. People will make pilgrimages to it, because he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and people are going to make pilgrimages. They're not going to crawl and bathe in some filthy river somewhere. They're going to make pilgrimages to the city of our God. And people are going to say, hey, Brother Chad, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is there. Amen. Amen. And spend some time in his presence and take gifts unto him and worship him and serve him as best we can as his people. And God, again, the Bible says that people will make pilgrimages there to see the king. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to see the king sitting upon the throne. Now listen, Isaiah was fired up about this. He had to be, because if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, it doesn't say that he heard these things. He didn't hear the word of the Lord. It says in verse 1, Isaiah the son of man saw concerning Judah. In other words, apparently God gave Isaiah all of this in a vision. And so Isaiah saw all of this in his mind. And I think we ought to, you talk about rekindling the fire, maybe we ought to stop and think a little bit about one of these days, what it's going to be like to see our king ruling and reigning in Jerusalem and to say, hey, Brother Sam, let's go up to the house of the God because the Lord is there. Oh, no, he's not on his throne in heaven. We're not going to see him someday. We can see him on his throne as we go up to Jerusalem where he's ruling and reigning on earth. And so Isaiah said, this is what they have to look forward to. And of course, it's what we have to look forward to. And so the kings of the earth are going to come into the city to pay homage to him and to render submission to him. And all the people of the earth are going to make pilgrimages up to worship the great king, which rules and reigns from Jerusalem and worship him there. If you notice over in Isaiah 11, Isaiah returns to the future kingdom several times throughout the book. And he gives us some descriptions of what it's going to be like when our king rules from Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 11, if you notice in verse 1, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, notice it's capitalized, shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ancient of the people, and it shall be till shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be what? Glorious. He says all the Gentile worlds will come into it, and the rest that they find will be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. That's Judah. Which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathos and from Cush and from Elam and so forth. And so he's going to establish his kingdom. And again, all of these things are going to come to pass described in Isaiah chapter 11. It's going to be quite a day. It'll be quite a day. Look over in chapter 25. Chapter 25. In chapter 25, notice a brief description beginning in verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, and a feast of wines on the lees, and a fat things full of marrow, and wines on the lees shall be refined. Can't be all bad. There's going to be all kinds of fat things there. Amen. Makes me feel comfortable anyway. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Look over in 27, just a chapter or two over, chapter 27, just one verse. In verse 13 it says this, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcast land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Let me show you one more, chapter 65, over near the end of the book, chapter 65. In all of these descriptions of the kingdom that will be when our king reigns and rules in Jerusalem. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall not die, shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring are with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they yet are speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. That's a great verse if you're a listener, a great passage. He says, my people, so there won't be any infant death in the millennial kingdom because he'll be upon the throne. He says, if you die at 100, you'll be considered to be a child. Isn't that something? If you die at 100, you'll be considered to be a child. He says, no one will plant a garden and not get to eat of it. No one will plant a vineyard and not get to eat of it. No one will plant a fruit tree and not get to eat of it because he'll outlive the fruit tree in the millennial kingdom because God will bring peace. The curse of sin will begin to be rolled back. And man will experience what it's like to be ruled and reigned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, though Isaiah is speaking of a time that's future even to us, it's going to come to pass. Now, listen, this is not just feel-good stuff. This is going to happen, and it's going to come to pass. Someone a long time rightly said that prophecy, all prophecy is nothing more than history written in advance. And so when we talk about prophecy, this is just history that hadn't been written yet that's going to be written because Isaiah has written it in advance. And so it's going to happen, and it's going to come to pass. Isaiah's already seen it, and one of these days we're going to see it when it comes to pass on this earth. Now, notice in chapter 2, what's the purpose of this kingdom? What's the purpose of all of this? And he gives us some of the reasons why this kingdom's going to take place and why it's going to happen on the earth. First of all, in verses 2 through 4, we see the purpose of it. Let's just read it real quick. And it shall come to pass in the last days, we've read this verse 5 times already, the house shall be established in the top of the mountains, it shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You can kind of see the purpose of this kingdom already. First of all, in verse 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be finally exalted to his rightful place among men. And in verse 2, we see that Jesus will finally be exalted. His government, his person, his throne will be above all the nations of the earth. And all the kings which have proudly lifted themselves up before him will finally bow before him. And so Jesus is going to be exalted. Come on, our Savior, don't just sit there. You've longed for the day when your Savior would finally be recognized as King of Kings. And you've been just as angry as I have when people use his name in vain and act as if he's nothing. And you've been just as frustrated as I have when people who claim to be his own people sin against him and rebel against him. One of these days, Jesus is going to be seen for who he is. And one of the purposes for this kingdom is so that God the Father might exalt his Son and give him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And he will finally be exalted to his rightful place, and he will be finally recognized by all people to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the primary purpose of this kingdom. And while there are some other things here that are a blessing to us, I really think that when we're here, because you and I will be in our new bodies by the time we get to this point, and I think at this point our perspective is going to change, and probably the greatest blessing of all that's going to take place will be to see our King exalted above all kings of the earth. Some of these other things sitting here tonight will be a blessing to us, I think, but I think by the time we get to this point and our perspective has been realigned, then I think we'll say, boy, the greatest thing of all is to see our King sitting upon the throne. The second purpose of this is so that all those who will, may go to the Savior. All of those who are still alive at this point in their human body, their fleshly bodies, may go to the Savior. It says in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, mountains of the Lord shall be established. In verse 3, and many shall go and say, come, ye. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. There's going to be another opportunity for people to be saved. And he sits upon the throne so that people might know him. The Gentiles, as we read in one of the other passages, that the Gentiles might gather unto him. And he might gather out of them a people unto himself, even in the millennial kingdom. I'm glad God's in the saving business all the way to the very end. Amen. Still interested in people. Thirdly, the other purpose of this in verse 3 is that the word of the Lord might be taught. It says in verse 3, let's go up to the house of the Lord that he may teach us his ways. He might teach us his word. So the word of the Lord's going to be taught. This is going to be a time when the government will be teaching the word of the Lord. Because the government will be the word of the Lord. He's going to be teaching that. You can already see the next one. It will be a time, and it will be a period of time in which his ways will be taught. His word will be taught. His ways will be taught. Fifthly, you see also in verse 3 that the nations of the earth will know and obey his laws. Obedience will be taught. He'll judge those in verse 4 who refuse to obey. God will deal with disobedience and will rebuke the disobedient. And so his word will be taught. His ways will be taught. The kings of the earth will know to obey his laws and obey his word. And of course, at the end of verse 3, it says again that the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and again, once again, the idea that the word of the Lord will spread among the world and all the world will know his word. Finally, it will be in verse 4 to bring peace upon the earth. But you can't separate, now listen, you can't separate verse 2 and verse 3 from verse 4. If you want peace on the earth, you got to have Jesus sitting on the throne. If you want peace on the earth, the world has got to know his word. It's got to know his ways. They have to be taught the word of the Lord. They have to be obedient unto it. And we have to deal with unrighteousness. And only then can there be peace. And so in verse 4, peace is going to break out everywhere by accident when our king is on the throne. And this is one of the purposes of it, that peace, a peace that can only be known when God is on the throne and man's government is obedient unto this. And only when the Savior is recognized, and only when people go to the Savior in verse 3, can there be peace like this. This is going to be a peace like no other peace the world has ever known. Since the world's known very little peace. You probably don't, we usually don't stop to think about this. Some of you are old enough to remember the peace dividend. Anybody remember that? When the Cold War supposedly ended, those of you a little bit older, now all of a sudden we were supposed to be flush with money because we weren't fighting the Russians anymore. So now we had all this money we could pour into feel-good projects. And of course, it's made us great, really wealthy, hasn't it? It's worked really well for us. And neither the peace with the Russians or the peace dividend has helped us very much. There's going to be tremendous peace dividend. When this peace breaks out, there will be no more war. You know what that means? You have to remember, and this is hard for us to get our minds around, that Jesus will be ruling on the throne, but nations will still be functioning. They'll just be functioning under his rule. Can you imagine America where we didn't have to spend a penny on the military, where there is no military? Where we could take all of our bombers and all of our airplanes and all of our guns and all of our equipment and all of our stuff and melt it down and make good stuff out of it. We make toasters and, I don't know, whatever good thing is. Hunting rifles. I don't know. We can make good stuff out of it. Can you imagine the prosperity that will be among men when we no longer have to spend on war? Just think of the money that we spend, and we have to, rightly so, spend on defense. But think of the money. Think of the lives that won't be lost to war. Wouldn't it be something? Millennial kingdom's 1,000 years old. That means there's going to be children born in the millennial kingdom who will never know a time when men killed men. Isn't that something? They'll never know a time when lions ate lambs. When snakes were harmful to people. Isn't that amazing? And peace will break out everywhere. No more military spending, no more weapons. Everything will be repurposed and all that money used for different causes. No more death to war ever because of our king sitting upon the throne. Isn't that something? What's all that mean to us now? You say, well, that's great. That's looking forward to the future, and that's going to be amazing. But what's all of it mean to us now? Let's make a little application to us in the time in which we live. Well, first of all, think about this when it comes to what does this future kingdom mean to us now? First of all, why we rightly look forward to it, and we should. We ought to look forward to his kingdom. We're so busy many times looking forward to the rapture, we forget to look forward to the kingdom. But we should be rightly looking forward to this coming day. And we need to remember that we are supposed to be, now listen, tune in, as God's people, we are supposed to be experiencing and living a foreshadowing of this coming kingdom. In a sense, though this literal kingdom is yet future, in a sense, you and I should have already realized in a small way a foreshadowing of that kingdom on the day that we got saved, and we ought to be experiencing it in our saved life. We're supposed to be living the kingdom now as much as we can. I would submit tonight that Jesus is already supposed to be sitting on the throne of our heart. We're already supposed to be learning his laws and walking in his way and living in his light. We're supposed to be manifesting in our little lives in a small way a demonstration of what the kingdom will be like. I'm excited about that. We ought to be manifesting a little bit. We're talking about, again, our theme, rekindling the flame. If we could get a hold of that, maybe it'd rekindle us a little bit. He's supposed to be sitting on the throne of our heart. And while we'll sit here and go, amen, that'll be a great day. I mean, when one of these days when the millennial kingdom comes and Jesus is sitting on the throne and we're walking in his light and learning his word, man, what a blessing. That's going to be a great, great day. Hey, you're supposed to already be living it. Today. In a sense, every child of God should be a little millennial kingdom. I don't know if that's theologically correct or not, but we ought to be a little millennial kingdom unto ourselves in the day and age in which we live now. Listen, first of all, that ought to be true in the salvation that we have in Christ. Because today, not in some future kingdom, we are supposed to be in submission to the King. We don't have to wait till the millennial kingdom. We're supposed to be in submission now to the kingdom. Just as surely as if Jesus was this night sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and we should be in submission to him, we are no less supposed to be in submission to him now. Because he may not be sitting there physically, but he is sitting upon the throne of my heart. Therefore, I am to be in submission to him just as surely as he is ruling and reigning on this earth. It's amazing how we think, won't it be great? Boy, when Jesus is here, we'll all be in... No, we're supposed to be submission now. We're supposed to be living it, even today. We're supposed to be in obedience to the King. We don't need it to see him physically to be in obedience to him. We're supposed to be in obedience to him because we're indwelt with his Holy Spirit. And he lives within us. And I have seen him, Brother Sam, as surely as if he was sitting on a throne. I've seen him by faith through his word. And I'm to be in obedience to him. We're to worship him. Oh, come on, I ought to be going up to his throne every day. Spending time with him, lifting up the King, and upholding him. We're to be in service to him. Our lives as saved people should be a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom. You know, again, as I said a moment ago, why should we amen upon hearing about this coming day and look forward to it if we're not living the characteristics of it in our day? Why sit here and amen today when all the world will finally be in obedience to our King when we're not being obedient in some area of our life? Why sit here and amen today when all the world will be in submission to our King, when there's some little error in our life that we have not yet submitted to him? Why talk about the day when finally all the world will learn the Word of God and they'll know his ways and they'll walk in his light if we're not doing so now? We're supposed to be living it now. And it might just be the more we live it now, the more we look forward to it when it actually takes place. It's always easier to talk about will be. What will be, then just talk about what is. And we should be living it now. Amen? So what's this mean to us? It's just a foreshadowing of what... We're just a foreshadowing of what's going to be. What God has done in us through salvation and what we should be doing to him as our King now in obedience and submission and learning of him. All of that just foreshadows what's going to take place on a worldwide scale when he finally sits upon the throne. It's going to be a great day. Amen. Secondly, we should not only that, we should be experiencing the foreshadowing of his coming kingdom in the local church. This local church, when it's right, should be a little foreshadowing of the coming kingdom. It's here that we should gather to teach his word, like Jesus is going to do, though a better job of it, when he teaches it from Jerusalem. It's here that people are supposed to come up to learn their ways, his ways, to learn his word, to learn how to be obedient, to worship him. Listen, the local church is supposed to be a little foreshadowing of the coming kingdom. And we're supposed to make a little pilgrimage 3 times a week up to the house of God so we can learn about these things. Yeah. It's the foreshadowing. People talk, well, it'd be great when the millennial kingdom takes place and Jesus is sat on the throne and contemporary Christian singers sing about it all the time. We're going to go up to Jerusalem and worship the king when they won't drag themselves out to make a pilgrimage across town to the local church. Yep. We're supposed to come together and serve him and live for him. Listen, a local church that's functioning rightly is a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom. Right. If you sit here and think, well, we got a good church and it's great and I enjoy the fellowship, it's going to get way better. Amen. It's going to get much, much better. This is just a foreshadowing. Do you understand what God has done in your life and what he has done in our church is nothing but a foretaste of what is to come. Nothing but a foretaste of what is to come. We should eagerly make that pilgrimage and worship him and serve in the local church because it's just a foretaste of the kingdom. And thirdly, we should be walking in the light of the king now. We don't have to wait to walk in his light. One day, we're going to walk in the light of his physical presence. I don't know what it's going to be like during the millennial kingdom on earth. We do know this much, that in eternity there is no sun because Jesus is the light of that place. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying there's not going to be any sun in the millennial kingdom because there is. But I don't know what it's going to look like when Jesus is on the throne in the millennial kingdom. I do know this much in the tabernacle, Old Testament Israel never had to wonder if God was above the mercy seat. Because whenever God showed up, there was the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. And everybody could see that God was present upon the mercy seat. I just wonder what's going to be like in the millennial kingdom when God, on the highest point on all the earth, is ruling from his temple in the millennial kingdom. How his presence will be manifested there, I have no idea. I suspect it's going to be good, though. Yeah. Don't you? And one of these days, I think there'll be light there. You can think whatever you want, but I can see in my mind's eye at least that there's going to be Shekinah glory. I think there's going to be glory associated, don't you think, with the king when he sits upon the throne. I don't think it's going to look like any other earthly king. I think he is the king of kings, and we're going to walk in the light of his physical presence. But the thing that we've got to remember is that we're supposed to be walking now in something that is just as real as his physical presence, and that is his presence in our life. We're supposed to be rekindling that flame of Bible reading and prayer and spending time with God so that we're walking in his presence daily. Right. It's supposed to feel like you can reach out and touch him. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to see a Jesus standing at the foot of our bed, but it should feel that way, that he's just that close. Amen. We don't see visions. But we ought to be able to say, man, God's, you ought to be able to sense his presence in your life. Amen. Because his presence in our life is every bit as real as his physical presence on the throne will be in the millennial kingdom. And we're supposed to be walking in it now. He is supposed to be as real to me as if I could see him on the throne. Amen. You want something that'll rekindle your flame, become more aware, or become aware afresh and anew of his presence in your life, which we'll probably bring up at some point here. But we ought to be aware of that presence, that he's real, that he hears me. There ought to be plenty of days when I just feel like singing, because I sense his presence. There's that confidence and assurance and peace that comes from knowing His presence. We're just living a foretaste of what is to come. Fourthly, what else does this have to do with us now? Fourthly, this truth should sustain us in this present evil world. Are you like me? I don't even watch the news anymore. Even now at the election, I watch less news now at the election's over than I watched before. Because I'm just... Someone saying the other day, Trump's approval ratings are down. Well, I wonder why. I don't care who you are, if he beat you up in the news like he gets beat up every day. You know what? How I feel about Donald Trump. If he gets beat up like every day, why wouldn't his numbers? I'm just sick of it, aren't you? And I think the whole world's gone insane. The whole world's gone crazy. I hope it'll get better after the election, but they've just become more unhinged and more disconnected from reality. It's got a point now where we've gone from crazy to scary. Right. Frightening scary. I look at all this stuff and I think, man alive, these people have no clue. Beyond no clue. But you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to step back and walk in His presence. Remember that one of these days the King is coming. And it is that truth that's supposed to sustain us. Not just the fact that this could be the year that Jesus comes. But this could be the year that Jesus comes and set in motion that timetable on which He will rule upon the earth. Amen. One of these days, we won't have to deal with all this stuff when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. On that day, on the day that our King comes, He is going to rule and reign in righteousness. The rule of the devil will be over. Amen. The rule of secular, God-rejecting man will be over. It will be over. Man's godless education system will be finished. Man's science falsely so-called that spends all of its time trying to deny God rather than pursuing truth will all be gone. It'll all be over. And the King will be upon the throne. And every eye shall see Him. Amen. And know that He is King. Man's godless culture and secular society will come to an end when King Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And one day, the world's striving to see its dream come true, which is peace on earth without God. And one of these days, we're going to see our dream come true, which is peace on earth under God. When our King rules among the nations of men. I know it's discouraging now. You can say amen there. It can be discouraging now. When you watch the news and see what's going on, when you see the condition of our nation. But hang in there, the King's coming. King is coming. He's coming. He's going to come for us first, and then He's going to establish His rule and reign. And then lastly, and I'm finished, it ought to motivate us, believe it or not, I think, to evangelism. I think verse 3 ought to be what we ought to be living now. And we ought to be one of those many people who are saying to everybody we can, come ye. Let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let me introduce you to the King who's coming. Let me introduce you to the Savior. It ought to motivate us to the fact that one of these days the King is coming, and we need to get all the people we can into the kingdom before it's eternally too late. And our greatest desire would be to say to people, let's go up to His house. Let's go up to His house. Let's go up to His house. Inviting everybody we can, witnessing everybody we can, talking to everybody we can about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, we talk about our theme, Rekindle the Flame. If we would live the millennial kingdom now in our life, that might just do it. If we would have an ever-present sense of His presence ruling on the throne of our heart, walking in His light, learning His ways, being obedient to His word, ever mindful of His presence in all that we do, looking forward to the day when He rules and reigns, that just might fire us up a little. Amen. In spite of us. Might just get us excited about what is yet to come. You say, well, it's a great day. Well, live it now. Let him rule on your heart now. Walk in His presence now. Walk in His light now. Be mindful that He lives in you now. And then let's look forward to the day when we will physically walk in His presence. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?